2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 through 26. Let's hear now the word of God. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to this text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us an inspired, infallible, and sufficient word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would teach us by your word and spirit how we ought to believe and how we ought to behave in light of being in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you would help me to preach and teach with faithfulness, with truth, with love, with courage, with boldness, with accuracy, and that all of us would be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. That we would lay aside anything that would distract us and we would receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Help us in this time for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last Sabbath day the reality of the great house, that there's vessels of gold and silver, and there's also vessels of wood and clay. Some of those vessels were for honor, some for dishonor. The vessels of honor were the true preachers and teachers of God's word. Those who were vessels of dishonor were those who were false teachers and preachers of the word of God. And therefore, Timothy and anyone else is exhorted to cleanse himself from the latter, to cleanse himself from any false teaching, any false living, that he might be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work, fleeing youthful lusts, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we see the continuation of that theme about what the man of God is to be and do so that he might be a faithful and honorable vessel for Jesus Christ. And so the main point of this sermon is the man of God must avoid foolish and ignorant disputes and in gentleness and humility correct those who are in opposition, so that they may know the truth. First point, avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes. Avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes. Second point, a servant of the Lord in gentleness and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. A servant of the Lord in gentleness and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Third point, those who are in opposition, coming to repentance and knowing the truth. Those who are in opposition, coming to repentance and knowing the truth. So again, my first point, avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes. Verse 23 again says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. The man of God is exhorted and commanded to avoid, to flee from, to shun foolish and ignorant disputes, because those disputes, all they do is generate strife. All they do is promote strife and tension unnecessarily, because they're foolish disputes. They're ignorant disputes. They're about things that do not matter. And so he's not condemning disputing or getting into discussions about things that matter. But what he's saying is foolish and ignorant disputes that have no meaning whatsoever for God's glory, for man's salvation, for our faith, and for our life, avoid them. Shun them. Don't have anything to do with them, because all they're going to do is generate strife. When people talk about things that don't matter, it's really a shame when people are hot and bothered by things that don't matter. You have people all in our culture hot and bothered about things that have no significance to God's glory, man's salvation, and our faith in life. They're hot and bothered about things that are pointless and meaningless and have no relevance to those things that matter. And that can creep into the church, where people are more consumed about talking about things that are speculative and have no relevance to God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life than they are about the clear testimonies of the Word of God. And so he's saying to Timothy, avoid these things because they're foolish, they're ignorant, and all they do is generate strife. If someone is hot and bothered about things that matter, well, praise God that someone has some passion, that they actually care about truth. But when we're hot and bothered about things that have no relevance whatsoever, they are to be avoided, lest they generate strife. And so the man of God is to avoid these things. He's to flee from them. And if the man of God is to do these things as the example to the people of God, they are also to flee foolish and ignorant disputes, lest they be contributors to generating strife. And so when we have conversations, when we talk about things, we have to say this question: does this promote and encourage God's glory, man's salvation, our Christian faith, and our Christian life? And if it doesn't profit those things, in the sense of our conversations about things connected with spiritual things, doesn't mean we always have to have spiritual conversations. But when we're talking about things, we have to say, do these things promote those ends? God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Because otherwise, if they don't promote those things, then they can very easily and most likely generate strife amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the man of God, again, is to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Anything that would generate strife on things that don't matter. Again, what he's not saying is if someone gets a little bit worked up about something, it therefore is a bad thing. We see that Jesus got hot and bothered on things that mattered, God's worship. Zeal for God's house consumed him, and he consumed him so much that he got a cord of whips and was whipping people out of the temple. But those were about things that mattered. Why? Because it was about God's glory, about how he was worshiped. It was about man's salvation, because they were making the place where God's salvation should be taught a place of merchandise and a place of thieves, a den of thieves. And instead of caring about how our faith is impacted by the worship of God, they're more consumed about how they could get more money. And so it's not wrong for people to be passionate and upset and bothered by things that matter. Jesus was very upset in a godly sense, in a righteous indignation sense over many things. But he never got caught up with things that were foolish and ignorant disputes. And even at times, people would ask him questions, and he would come back with a question to get them thinking. An interesting one that I brought up in Bible class, Jesus brought up as they were talking to him, and he said, he quotes Psalm 110:1, "Sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Or the whole verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And David, who wrote that psalm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus his Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord." But then he says, Jesus says, how can the Christ be David's son and David's Lord? It's interesting to get some thinking on something that matters, because their view of the person and work of the Messiah is wrong. And so he presses them to think, how can the Messiah, how can the Christ be both David's son and David's Lord? Well, beloved, we know the answer, because the Messiah is truly God and truly man. And therefore, according to his divine nature, he's David's Lord. According to his human nature, he's David's son. And therefore, we know the answer. But the Pharisees, who did not believe or had a skewed view of the Messiah, they were caught up in things that didn't matter. And Jesus corrected their thinking because he cared about the truth. So again, it's not that we cannot have discussions and even heated discussions as long as they are tempered by a sanctified spirit. But if they're foolish and ignorant disputes over things that don't matter, we must avoid them. We must avoid them, because all they'll do is generate strife. But then my second point, a servant of the Lord in gentleness and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So if the man of God is to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, how is he to interact with others when the issues do matter? So if he's to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, things that don't matter, that only generate strife, avoid them. But when things do matter, when they have to do with God's glory, man's salvation, faith and life, how is the servant of the Lord, which is a description of the man of God, the preacher, pastor in Christ's church, which also gives application to all of God's people because the man of God is the example for the people of God. How is he to interact with those who are in opposition? In this context, it's directly talking about unbelievers. But these principles are also to be applied how the brethren interact with one another. How brothers and sisters in Christ deal with one another when we are dealing with those who are in opposition to the truth of God's word. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. That's first. The servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, first and foremost, must not in his way when he's interacting with someone, in this context directly unbelievers, but also applied to brothers and sisters, he is not to have a quarrelsome spirit. He is not to quarrel. We see that's one of the qualifications of an elder in Christ's church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3 says, an elder must not be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So the man of God, one of his qualifications, an elder in Christ's church, is he's not quarrelsome. His spirit is not one of being overly harsh or rude or quarreling with others about a given topic. It doesn't mean he can't be passionate about it, but there should not be a spirit where he's quarreling and fighting in a way that is ungodly and is unbecoming one who is a servant of the Lord. He must not be quarrelsome. And what's the positive? If he's not to quarrel, so if that's the negative, he's not to be quarrelsome, he's not to be harsh and rude and a tyrant over people, how is he to deal with those who are in opposition? With gentleness. But be gentle to all. But to be gentle to all. Instead of quarrelsome, he's to be gentle. Gentleness is not weakness. It's not someone who is passive. Gentleness is having strength under control. That's what gentleness is. It's a man who has much strength and much passion, but he knows how to rein in his passions so that he has strength under control. That he's able to answer people and talk to people, yes, with passion, but with a spirit that is not without control, but under control. That's how the man of God must act. He must be gentle in his responses, in his answers, in his way he's speaking. Strength under control. Again, gentleness is not to be contrasted with passion and zeal, because Jesus was gentle and lowly, but he was also zealous for God's truth. Zeal for God's house consumed him. But it means that he always had his passions under control. The Lord Jesus Christ, even in his zeal to cleanse the temple, was still acting with strength under control, because he was not acting in sinful wrath. He was not acting without control over his passions and his human nature, but he was a man who had control over his passions and his words, and he was exercising strength under control. And so the man of God must be gentle. He must be gentle with strength under control by the way he speaks, by the way he acts, by his body language. It should be one who is controlled and able to respond well. If a person, whether a man of God or the people of God broadly, if they're in a discussion and they're not able to stop and say, brother, sister, just so you know, we're good. We're having a good discussion, but we're good. If they're not able to do that, they're out of control. If they're not able to pause and put a smile on their face, they're out of control. If they're not able to pause and say, just so you know, we're both passionate about this, obviously, but we're okay, right? If they can't do that, their passions have lost. They're not under control. Everyone who is having a discussion should be able, at the blink of an eye, to pause, smile, and say, we're good, right? That's how you know your passions are in control. Where you can smile at the person and say, I know we're getting into it right now, but just so you know, I love you. I'm not mad with you. I know we have a different view here, but let's discuss it some more. But just so you know, I'm not angry with you. I'm passionate about the subject, but I'm not angry with you. And if you can't do that, you've lost it. If someone smiles at you and say, don't do that to me, then your passions are not under control. Don't do that. Then you've lost it. But if you're able, that person smiles at you because, let's say your brother to brother, I know this is in the context directly of unbelievers, but it has application, and you're not able to smile back at them, then you've lost your control. We should be those who can have heated discussions and at the end of it, hug each other and say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister, because we have strength under control. And that's how the man of God is to act. He is to be gentle unto all. He is to be gentle to those he's discussing with. And this is important when husbands and wives are having discussions. There shouldn't be quarrelsomeness, a quarrelsome spirit, but a gentle spirit where the emotions and the passions are able to be reined in. And if you feel yourself where your passions are not able to be reined in, what should you say? We should probably table this when I can be more controlled. Otherwise, you might say something or do something that you'll regret. Or parents to their children. They should not be quarrelsome, but gentle. They should have their passions under control so that they can speak to their children in a way that comes off not quarrelsome, not with wrath, but gentle. Not that they're not passionate, not that they might not have a voice that shows that they're very concerned about this, but they're able to do it in such a way that their passions are under control so that they can go to their children after and say, I love you. I'm not sinfully angry with you. I love you, and therefore I'm speaking the truth, because they know that they see dad or mom speaking with reined in passions. This is crucial because you can be right about something. You can be right about something, but the way you say it can turn people off. I have to learn this for myself because I'm very passionate on things. But I don't want the way I say it to turn people off. If people get upset, I want them to get upset about the truth I'm saying, not the way I'm saying it. I want them to go back at that conversation and say, I don't like what he said. I don't like that he said that to me. But he didn't say it to me in a rude or mean way. If they're going to be upset about anything, I want them to be mad with the truth, not with me. And therefore, we should be in such a way that if people get upset, they're not upset because of the way we said something. Because we had strength under control. We are gentle. And so let them be upset with God's truth. If they don't like God's truth, whether a believer who is being stiff-necked for whatever reason, or an unbeliever who is lost in their sin, if they don't like God's truth, let that be. But may it never be true that we turn them off to God's truth because of our quarrelsome, angry, wrathful spirit about it. We must be gentle because we need to speak in such a way that not only by the words we say they should be true, but by the manner that we say them also matters. We'll see in this very passage that it's God who grants repentance. God alone. It's in the text. I'll preach it when I get there. But the same text that says God grants repentance also says that the one who's communicating God's truth must do it in a certain way. Some people will say things like, and they mean, I think, well by it, but it's not proper. They'll say things, well, God is sovereign over salvation, so it doesn't matter how we speak. This text obliterates that thinking. Because this text teaches both. It teaches that God grants repentance, but it also teaches that God cares how you and me communicate God's truth to other people. Not quarrelsome, but gentle. This also affects how siblings talk to one another. One of the places where gentleness can be the least manifested is sibling to sibling. You know why? Because sadly but truly, in sibling relationships, this is what happens. You feel super comfortable with the person in a way that you feel comfortable sinning against them. You get so comfortable with your siblings that you feel like sinning against them is no big deal. I would never do that to a friend. I would never do that to my pastor. I would never do that to a member of the church. But I'll do it with my sibling because, after all, we're close. Being close never gives you a right to sin against someone. It doesn't matter how close you are to someone. Being close to them doesn't give you a right to sin against them. And so being non-quarrelsome and being gentle applies just as much to your siblings as it does to a friend down the streets. God wants a servant of the Lord, pastors, and by implication, because pastors are the examples of the flock, 1 Peter 5, to act this way. Whether that's spouse to spouse, parents to children, children to parents, siblings to siblings, God wants us to be non-quarrelsome and gentle. That's how God commands us to act. That's how God commands me to act. That's how God commands you to act. Non-quarrelsome, but gentle. And then he goes on to say, able to teach. You know, this is another qualification, of course, of an elder. He must be able to teach. A man is not qualified to be a pastor in Christ's church unless he can open up his mouth and in a clear way explain God's truth. But you know why some people get sinfully hot and bothered? Not always, but sometimes it's because they cannot explain what they want to explain. They're unable to communicate with their words what they want to explain. And therefore, they get angry about it instead of pausing and trying to explain it another way. And that's why, to truly be gentle, the servant of the Lord must be able to teach, must be able to open his mouth in a way that's understandable so that those who are hearing him can understand. Even if they disagree, at least at that time or maybe however long, they understand what he said. Because if you're having a discussion and it gets a little bit heated, and the person goes back and says, I have no idea what we were even talking about, then it could be a problem on the person listening. The person who was listening might have said, I don't care what you're saying, I just want to get my points out. That could have been true. Or it also could have been true that the one who was opening up their mouth was opening it up, but not filling the person's brain with anything true. That could also have been true as well. And so therefore, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but instead he must be gentle and able to teach, so that when he opens up his mouth, truth comes out in an understandable, clear way. This is one of the reasons why God makes it a requirement, a non-negotiable, that elders must be able to teach, because they're going to have to interact with God's people a lot, explaining things, applying things, answering questions, answering objections, giving thoughts about this issue or that. And therefore, they must be able to open up their mouth in a way that is understandable. And so that God's people can hear the truth, understand it, and have to wrestle with the truth as it is in Jesus. And then he also says in verse 24, not only is the man of God, the servant of the Lord, to be not a quarrelsome man, but gentle, able to teach, also patience. Patience. This is something that can be difficult for those who love the truth dearly, is to be patient with people to understand and grasp it. Because those who love the truth and see it so clearly, we can sometimes think, why can't they see it? It's so clear. Why can't they see it? And the man of God must be patient with God's people. Otherwise, he might become tyrannical because he so wants God's people to see what is, to his mind, so clear in the Word of God. But he has to be patient and compassionate upon those who it might take longer to understand and comprehend and truly see for themselves in God's truth and in God's Word. Because a person could do what the man of God says just because he says it, but what's best, always best, is if he patiently teaches them so they're convinced of it themselves. So that it's not his conviction, it's their conviction, because they've seen it in God's Word. They've seen those principles and those precepts and those things in God's Word to say, you know what? I see where he is coming from, and I agree that that's a true principle. And therefore, it's not his principle, it's my principle that he taught me from God's Word. And so therefore, there must be patience. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. There's that word, long suffering or patience. That the preaching of God's word should be to convince people. You want to convince them of God's truth. You're not preaching so you hear your own voice. You want people to be convinced. You want people to be, when necessary, rebuked exhort it. But what happened? What spirit? With long suffering and teaching. With long suffering and teaching. There must be patience. There must be a bearing long with others. There must be a desire to see them taken along in God's truth bit by bit. And some, for some, it takes longer. Some, it takes shorter, depending on the person. But there must be a patience that the servant of the Lord must show forth. And so that's how he's to act. He's to not be quarrelsome. He's to be gentle. He's to be able to teach. And he is to be patient. And by doing this, his desire is to win people to the truth. Verse 25 goes on to say, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So not only without a quarrelsome spirit, not only with gentleness, strength under control, not only with an ableness to teach, not only patiently, but also in humility. One thing it's important to remember, though, that someone showing you from the Word of God and seeking to come under the Word of God is actually the most humble thing a person can do. A proud person says, I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to do what I want. Humility is not someone saying, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. It doesn't matter. After all, it doesn't matter what we believe. That's not humility. Humility is saying God's Word has said it. I'm under submission to God's Word, and this is what it says. That's a humble person. Because what are they submitting to? Christ and His Word. And so humility is not someone saying it doesn't matter, because in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It is correcting. It is showing the error. It's saying, this is true, this is false, and therefore you must change, because where you're at now is wrong. That's not pride. That's humility saying, this is God's truth, and we must all, myself and you, come under that authority. I think this might have been from a book I read by Albert Martin. I think it was from him. Sounds like something he would say, and I thought this was good. Might have also been in a Jeff Pollard book, but the man of God, and I think this is a very good way of thinking about it, should always have a, for lack of a better word, a stricter standard for himself than what he puts on others. What I mean by that is, if the people of God see the man of God saying things that he won't even do himself, then they're going to think he doesn't actually believe it. But the man of God should put upon himself a stricter, and I'm using stricter in a positive sense, not a negative sense, in the sense of a more desirous to obey God's word precisely than he would desire for others, because he should be one who would rather put a stronger standard on himself to be an example. Because he's not one who says, you do it, I don't care about doing it. You do it, I'm going to do whatever I want. He's a man who says, I am in submission to God's word. I need to be brought under the word of God. I am in humility saying Christ is King, Christ is my Lord, and I do what he says. No matter if it's culturally unpopular, no matter if the world doesn't like it, in humility, Christ is my King, not the world. Christ is my King, not my own sinful desires, and therefore I humbly come under the word of God. And in that humility, he is able to correct those who are in opposition. In this context, again, it's talking about unbelievers, but it's also true with God's people. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Also in humility, he seeks to come across by God's grace as not one who says that he's without sin, he's sinlessly perfect, but he's one who's saying, I have come to acknowledge this is God's truth, and I want you to find the blessing and happiness in obeying God. One of the reasons why I'm so passionate about certain things, and hopefully things that matter, is because I know they're for the good of God's people. Because they're according to God's word, and therefore they're good for us. They're for our happiness and joy and delight, and therefore God's glory. And so in humility, the man of God must correct those who are in opposition, so that they might know the truth, and the truth might set them free. Believers need to grow. Sanctification is much of seeing where we were in opposition to God's truth, either knowingly or unknowingly, and where God, by His grace, showed us where we needed to change. The Christian life is one of saying, I was not in accord with God's word in this area and this area and this area, whatever it might be. And we should not be, I don't want to change. It should be God's word has said it, and therefore in humility, I should turn from my way of living to the way that God commands. This is the Christian life. It's going from glory to glory. And we can, if we're not careful, be stubborn about things. Even as believers, we know that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we can be stubborn about things. And therefore, the Christian life is one of seeing our ways in light of God's word, and if necessary, changing them to be more aligned with God's word. More aligned with the truth of Scripture. But in this direct context, this is being non-quarrelsome, gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those in opposition, in relation to unbelievers. So God cares how we speak to lost people. They're the ones who are ultimately in opposition because they are lost. They are in their sin. They hate God and they hate his people and they hate the truth and they love lies and they love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. And so this is the reality of lost people. They don't fear God. They don't seek God. They love darkness. They love lies. And they love living for their own desires. And therefore, they are the epitome of those who are in opposition. But why should the servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, not be quarrelsome, but gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition? It doesn't say so he can manipulate them into the kingdom. It doesn't say so he can twist their arm and get them to change. It doesn't say so that he can, with his clever arguments, win them into the kingdom. It says none of those things, because those things are not true. Because you can get someone to bow their knee physically while their heart is standing up. You can get someone to go through a religious ritual while all the while they have no idea what they're doing. You can twist someone's arm by clever tactics while all the while they hate God and hate his Christ, even while they're going through religious motions. And so therefore, the text does not say that by doing these things, you twist people's arm to come into the kingdom. It says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. We interact this way because man's responsibility is this, non-quarrelsome, gentle, able to teach, patient, humility. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to act that way, whether we're dealing with whoever we're dealing with, in this context, directly lost people, but broader application to even God's people. We are to do that all the while knowing that it's God and God alone who grants repentance. While knowing all the while that this person will still and always be in opposition, will always be, if they're lost, hating God, hating his word, hating his truth, and loving the world, unless God intervenes and grants them repentance. None of us here are in the kingdom because we are more clever or smarter or wiser, or somehow we said, you know what? I think this is the best chart for my life. You know why you're in the kingdom? Because someone opened up their mouth and taught you the gospel of Christ, either in a clear way or maybe not so clear way, but clear enough where you could understand enough. And God granted you repentance. And God looked down in grace and mercy. And when you heard that message, it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God gave you as a gift repentance unto life. That's how all of us are saved. Not because we are wiser, smarter, better, or more spiritual, but because the God of grace who gave us his only begotten son to be virgin born as a perfect, sinless son, to live a life of perfect obedience, to die upon the cross as an atoning sacrifice, satisfying all of God's wrath, being risen from the dead, ascending up into heaven and promising to return. He gave that son so that by his death and resurrection, he might be able to pour out his spirit upon lost sinners and grant them repentance. Repentance, just like faith, is a gift of God. Repentance is a duty that all of us are required. All of us are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. But it's also something that God grants. We see this, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 11, this language of repentance being a gift, Acts chapter 11. This is them recounting what happened in Cornelius' conversion as they were converted in his household and all those different things. They're recounting this. And verse 18, it says, after they heard that account, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so they don't glorify Cornelius and his household. They don't praise Cornelius and his household. Who do they glorify? God. Because they realize when they hear this story, they're silent, saying, God then has granted to them, the Gentiles, repentance to life. It was a gift of God's grace that God is the one who granted them repentance. And just so you know, for clarity, when the Bible talks about repentance or faith and only says one without the other, it's presumed that both are included. If God grants repentance, it's always a believing repentance. If God grants faith, it's always a repentant faith. They're always interconnected. Sometimes it just uses the one, sometimes both. But it's implied that both are included because all biblical repentance is filled and saturated with faith in Jesus Christ. And all faith in Jesus Christ is a repentant faith. And so it's God and God alone who grants repentance. But it's not either or. It's not our words don't matter because God grants repentance, or it's not our words matter so much because God doesn't grant repentance. It's both. Our words, mannerisms, actions, and behavior matter greatly, while at the same time it's God alone who grants repentance. And so we confess both. That we must be not quarrelsome, gentle, able to teach, patient, humbly correcting those who are in opposition, because we know that God alone grants repentance. God alone grants repentance. That's why we pray for people. If we didn't believe that God grants repentance, it wouldn't really make much sense to pray to God to change them and grant them repentance and give them faith. If we didn't believe that was God who gave them faith and God who gave them repentance, it would seem we would pray something like this. God, we pray that you would bring them just enough so they would enact their free will to make the right decision. But most people, even if they believe that, don't pray like that. They pray, God, please change their hearts. Open up their eyes. Grant them repentance. Give them eyes to see. Bring them all the way to yourself. We don't say bring them all the way up to the line so their free will decision can choose you. We say, God, you alone can save. Bring them to yourself. Draw them to yourself. Save them. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. Grant them mercy. Because we know that it's God alone who grants repentance. And if the person comes to repentance because of God's gift, they come to know the truth. It's very interesting that those who are in opposition to God, they don't know the truth. It's not that they know the truth, but they have their own truth. It's not that they have a truth that just is a little bit different. God's word says if someone's lost, they do not know the truth. They do not know the truth. They know lies. They know falsehood. They know darkness. But until someone is granted repentance and comes to Jesus Christ by God's grace, until then, they do not know the truth. Their minds are darkened. Their heart is calloused. And their will is in bondage. And therefore, that's why Jesus says, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And he also says in that same section, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so we should not say things like, well, unbelievers know the truth, they're just not as smart about it. No, the Bible teaches that they do not know the truth. They're lost. They're blind. Do they know something about God through what he's made? Yes. And by their conscience? Yes, of course. The Bible teaches that. But until they come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they are following the father of lies. And therefore, they love lies. If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, we see this reality starting at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Why were they condemned? Why did God send them a strong delusion? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Or if you turn me to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, we see the plight of lost people. John 3, starting at verse 19. John 3, verse 19. The text says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And so we see the reality that the condemnation is light has come into the world, but men, because their hearts are darkened, they love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. So we see this reality. But when God grants a person repentance, they come to know the truth. They come to know the truth about God as their creator and their savior. They come to know the truth about themselves as being lost and dead in trespasses and sins by nature, and the need that they have for a savior, Jesus Christ. They come to see the world differently. They come to see life differently. Why? Because they were living in darkness, and now they have the light of life in Jesus Christ. They go from living in darkness, not knowing what life is all about, to having light and life in Jesus Christ. And therefore, they come to know the truth. And so everything changes when God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And so we see that reality, that it's God who grants repentance, and when God grants repentance, the person goes from loving lies to knowing the truth. We also see the reality that the lost people, I'm not sure if I said my third point or not, my third point, those who are in opposition coming to repentance and knowing the truth. I don't know if I said it again once I got to it. That's the third point. We also see the reality that lost people are in bondage to Satan. Verse 26. If God grants a person repentance, so they know the truth, verse 26, and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. By nature, we are all in bondage and enslaved and ensnared to the devil. And when a person comes to the truth, they come to their senses. They're awakened. They're alive. And therefore, they escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Every person without Christ is not necessarily demon-possessed, but every person without Christ is enslaved to the devil. Our father by nature is the devil. The one who we are in captive to is the devil. A lot of people get caught up on casting out demons and trying to get people free from demonic things. It's interesting here. The text says here, how do you get people free from demonic oppression and ensnarement? The truth. The truth. By them being granted repentance so that they know the truth, by that they escape the snare of the devil. It's not by the New Testament doesn't command or exhort God's people to go about casting out demons and speaking in the name of the Lord, saying demons to be gone. Do we see that some in the Gospels? Yes, but we never see it as an exhortation for all of God's people in the New Testament epistles. But what do we see for men and women, boys and girls to be set free from Satan? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what sets people free. When people say, I need to go here, I need to go to this person because they're going to cast out my demon, you almost want to say to them, It's Christ that sets you free, not a man speaking words over you. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's only through Jesus Christ that a person can be set free from sin, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to break the bondage of demonic power over people, and set them free. And so if anyone ever comes up to you and says, what do you believe about setting people free from demonic power? You should look at them right in the face and say, in love, in gentleness, in humility, say to them, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that does that. It's the truth of God's word that does that. So many people are caught up in these things, not knowing that it's the truth that sets us free. It's not these outlandish things. It's the truth of the Son of God becoming man, assuming a human nature, living for us, dying for us, rising again, so that we might be set free, not only from the world, its tentacles being in us, not only to be set free from bondage to our own sinful desires, but also to be set free from Satan himself. And so this is what the gospel brings. It brings us out of slavery to Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It takes us from being in bondage to the one who is our master by nature, Satan, to our new master, Jesus Christ. And so it's only through the gospel of Christ that a person is set free from bondage to Satan. But an application for this text: if you're here without Christ, right now, currently, you are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. You are in bondage to Satan without Jesus Christ. He is your master. He is the one who reigns over you, in the sense that he is the one you are ensnared by. And it's only by you repenting and believing in Jesus Christ that you can be set free. But you might say, but Pastor Sam, you just said it's God who grants repentance. That's true. But God commands you to repent. And therefore, you don't need to worry about if God will grant you repentance or not. What you need to worry about is what God commands you. And God commands you, all men everywhere, to repent. Your responsibility is not to know if I'm elect or if God will give me repentance, or to wait and say, God, you haven't granted me repentance, so I can't repent. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to obey the word of God and to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You won't be able to go to God on judgment day and say, God, you didn't grant to me, therefore I would have come, but you didn't grant it. No. Jesus says you do not come because you're not willing. And so your responsibility is not to say, will God give me repentance? Will he not? Your responsibility is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then you'll look back, if you do that, realizing God grant you repentance. But your duty is to believe in Christ and to repent before God. So don't get caught up in whether he will or whether he won't give you repentance. Be caught up in your responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And also for us as God's people, the man of God and the people of God, we must be those who avoid foolish disputes, things that generate strife. We must avoid those things, things that are unprofitable, things that have no benefit for God's glory, man's salvation, our faith and life. We should avoid them and flee from them, because they do not help us in our Christian life. The man of God and the people of God, we must be people that are not quarrelsome, but gentle. We must be those who are gentle in the way we respond to others. We must have strength under control. We must be those who, by the way we speak, by the way we interact, by the way you talk with others, it must be passions reined in. There's nothing wrong with being passionate about things that matter. We should be passionate about things that matter, but we should do it in a way that's gentle and a way that shows that we have our passion under control. And so we must be gentle. We must also, the man of God in particular, but the people of God should grow in their ability to teach others the truth. We should be able to open up our mouth in a way that's understandable, in a way that makes sense, but all the while being patient with people, because it takes people. It took me time to come to different conclusions. It took you time to see them and to embrace them. And so we need God's grace to be patient to others. We must be humble. You must be humble in the way, realizing that you're under the word just like that person is. You are submitting God's word just as they must. And so we must be humble. And even though we know that God is sovereign over salvation, we must be those who care about how we speak the truth to other people. It matters how we speak. If people are going to be offended, like I said earlier, let them be offended with the truth, not with you. If they're going to be upset, let them be mad about the truth that you communicated, not mad because you were being a jerk about it, or rude about it, or harsh about it. They should be able to say, even though I don't like what he told me, if they're in opposition, they're being stubborn, let them not say, in truth and in sincerity, that you were the one who caused them to not want to receive that truth by the way you spoke it. And so as spouses, as parents, as siblings, as children of parents, it's so important how we speak to one another. God cares not only that we speak the truth, but how we speak that truth. That's what this text teaches. Not only that, that what we say out of our mouth is true, but that what we say out of our mouth is in accordance with a godly spirit. The Proverbs 31 woman is talked about. She opens up her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So we see not only what she says, wisdom, but the way she says it, kindness. Both need to be there. There needs to be gentleness and truth. If there's gentleness with no truth, it doesn't help anybody. But if there's truth without gentleness, it just riles people up unnecessarily. Because a harsh word stirs up anger, the Proverbs say. A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. And so we must be speaking the truth in a way that is adorning to that truth that we're presenting. God cares about both. God cares about both. And we must always remember that salvation and the gift of repentance is something granted by our sovereign God and not something we can manipulate. This is going to affect the way we share the gospel with others and talk with others, because we realize that it's God alone who grants repentance. We can't manipulate them into the kingdom. We can't twist their arm. And if we twist their arm without God granting them repentance, it will make it worse for them. It's God alone who grants repentance. And therefore, we rest by saying, my responsibility is to communicate the truth in love. It's God's responsibility to grant repentance. And therefore, we don't put an extra load upon ourselves saying, I'm the one who has to get them into the kingdom. No, our responsibility is to speak as clearly and truly as possible in a way that is gentle and respectful. Trusting that God, who is our sovereign King, in his good timing, if it be his will grant them repentance. And what a blessing is for all of us, if we are in Christ, to realize at one point of our life, even though we wouldn't have confessed it or acknowledged it, we were in bondage to the devil. We were living for the father of lies. And God, by his sovereign grace, granted us repentance so that we might know the truth. We once were living for lies, and now we're living for the truth. And this should cause us to realize, as we look to the world that is living for so many lies, we don't know what a male or a female is. We don't know what marriage is. We don't know what life is about. We should look at them with compassion, realizing that would be us. Maybe not to the extreme, but in some way us, if God had not granted us repentance so that we might know the truth. What do we expect from people who are following the father of lies but lies? And therefore, what sets them free from that? Not ultimately convincing them of the foolishness of saying we don't know male or female. Not ultimately convincing them that marriage should be between one man and one woman. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches whether male or female, and I'm convinced that marriage is between one man and one woman. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, what convinces them out of that is not persuading them of moral issues, but by showing them Christ in all his glory as the Savior of sinners, so that they might know the truth and the truth might set them free. They'll get male and female right. They'll get marriage right if God actually saves them. And God doesn't save them by convincing them of moral issues. I'm not saying there's never a place to talk to people about this. But I'm saying, what's the primary thing they need? The gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the ultimate thing that a sinner needs? It's not because if they believe male and female, a man is either a man, or if God made them a man, they're a man. If God made them a woman. Or they believe in one man, one woman marriage. If they believe that, but they don't have Christ, where do they go? Hell. And so what do they need more than anything else? They need the truth in Jesus as the one and only Savior of rebel sinners. And so that's ultimately what we teach them. We want them to know the truth of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, because only in that will they know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply these truths to our heart and to our life. In Jesus' name, amen.